2 Samuel 7, in my estimation, this is one of the most important chapters in the history books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and then the same 1 and 2 Chronicles cover the same period and same basic history. So the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles is as vital to the whole understanding of the scope of Israel's history. And it is vital to our understanding of the promise of God to send a Redeemer. And so what we're going to be talking about this morning is what's called the Davidic Covenant, the covenant God made with David. So to put it in its, and really to understand the Davidic Covenant, we have to put it in its relationship with other specific covenants that God has made. And we can talk about the Noahic Covenant. Does anybody know what the Noahic Covenant is? The covenant God made with Noah? Yeah, never destroy the world by water again. And that's an important covenant, but what we're talking about when we talk about the Davidic covenant is its relationship to the covenants made with Israel. And there's really four primary covenants that God made with Israel. Does anybody know who was the first recipient of the first covenant with Israel? The first covenant is called the Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant, God promises to bless Abraham, to multiply his descendants, to give him a land. And one of the major portions of this covenant, as we think about redemption and the plan of redemption, is God promised Abraham that he would bless the entire world through the seed of Abraham, which the book of Galatians makes it very clear that the promised seed of Abraham was Jesus. So we look back and we can see in the Abrahamic covenant a promise of the Savior. But with that, I don't want to, for our understanding today, we can't separate that out from the physical blessings of a land and a nation, of a multitude of people. The next covenant, major covenant, is called the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made with Moses. And where was that covenant made? It's made at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law. So that God says, I will bless you, you will be my people, if you obey me. And there's an important distinction here that separates the Mosaic covenant from the Abrahamic covenant. And it's not just the laws, it's the condition. The Abrahamic covenant, God does not tell Abraham, I will multiply you, bless you, and bless the world through you if you obey me. Now, we understand that, you know, there is a necessity of faithfulness on Abraham's part, but God says, Abraham, I'm going to do this. So that ultimately the full responsibility for the accomplishment of everything in the Abrahamic covenant rested upon God. We come to the Mosaic covenant, and now God says, I'm putting some of this responsibility on you. There are now, with this covenant, there are blessings and cursings, so that if you would receive the benefits of the covenant, you have to obey. And so you actually see, it's really interesting, walking through Exodus and seeing the development of the Mosaic covenant. Because it starts off in Exodus 19 with God saying, I will make you a great nation, bless you if you obey me. Moses goes back to the people and says, God says he will do this, will you obey him? And they say, yeah, we'll do whatever God says. And so then Moses goes back up to the mountain, he receives the Ten Commandments, and comes back down, says this is what God says to do. He goes back up, receives another portion of law, comes back down, and now he, in I believe it's Exodus 25, he ratifies the covenant. That's where he sprinkles blood on the book of the covenant and on the people as the ratification of the covenant. And then after Exodus 25, we have the fuller description of the covenant. And so that there are, they agree to this covenant and they get another piece of it, agree to that, get a bigger piece of it, agree to that. And so it's just, it's laid out in various stages there for them. But all of it requires their obedience if they are going to receive the benefits of it. And part of the benefits of the Mosaic Covenant was the land of Canaan. You read the book of Deuteronomy and it speaks much about them prospering and living long in the land of Canaan. And so we have now this, there's actually almost a paradox here. You have the Abrahamic covenant, which God says, I will give your children this land. And the Mosaic covenant, God says, I will give you this land if you obey me, do not serve false gods. And so now you have the condition put on it. And the way that works is, basically, for each generation to enjoy the blessings of the promised land, they had to obey. When they disobeyed, that generation lost the blessings of the promised land, but if the next generation repented, they would receive the blessings of the promised land. And so that's how we see, in part, the Abrahamic covenant still being fulfilled unconditionally while being fulfilled conditionally. So, then we come to this covenant, which is called the Davidic covenant. And it adds in a vital piece, because the last covenant is called the New Covenant. And in the New Covenant, we see all three, the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants coming together and finding their full fulfillment. And so that some of the things that, you know, the paradoxes that are there are completely resolved in the New Covenant. So we're going to focus on the Davidic Covenant. I'm going to talk about the New Covenant, I hope, at the very end, just for a minute. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, victorious, he has rest and security, he now has a house. It's actually, you know, that statement, the king was dwelling in his house, that harkens back to earlier in 2 Samuel where it says that he built his own house, that he had made himself essentially a palace in Jerusalem. So he is dwelling in comfort and security, and he looks around, and verse 2, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. So we talked last week about moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and David had built a tent there to house that ark. And David is looking and saying, I'm living in this beautiful house. And I look outside and there's the ark in a tent, you know, surrounded by skins. I'm surrounded by cedar and gold and ivory and all the things of luxury. And, you know, the Ark of the Covenant still, if you will, dressed in furs. It looks like a wild man coming, a trapper coming out of the wilderness. And so verse 3, Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house? You stop and think about that. You think about all the people who led Israel. Joshua brought them into the land. God didn't say, build me a tent, build me a house. When you talk about the judges, Omri gained security in the land. God didn't tell him, build a house. Gideon, God didn't say, build me a house. At no point in time did God tell any of the previous leaders of Israel, build me a house. God, if you will, is content to dwell in tents. And so he says, now therefore, verse 8, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, this is a crucial statement, the Lord tells you, that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And those verses right there, verses 42 down to verse 12 down to 16, is the Davidic covenant. God says, I will establish you a house. I will establish you an eternal kingdom if your sons disobey. I will punish them. But your ultimately David's kingdom and throne will be established forever. And so to David, the promise is unconditional. To David's sons, just like with the Mosaic covenant, if they would enjoy the benefits of that promise, then they must obey God. Now, we come to this and we have some challenges. Who is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem reigning as king over Israel today? Nobody. There's no king. There hasn't been a king in Israel for 2,500 years. Since the Babylonian captivity, there has not been a king reigning in Israel. So how is David's dynasty eternal if it ended 2,500 years ago? It's not over yet. And that really is a good way of saying it. There has been a, just like with the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant, there has been a pause. Israel has never received all of the land promised to Abraham. They've come close. Under Solomon's reign, they came very, very close. We see, I believe it is Isaiah, but one of the major prophets, you know, points ahead and says that then you will receive the promises given to Abraham. And so the Old Testament indicates that Israel has never fully received all the land of Canaan. And so they're still waiting for that. And now this dynasty promised to David, we're still waiting for that to happen. And so we see in both the Mosaic and the Davidic dynasty, Davidic covenants, that the conditions were not met. Which, this is why this is so crucial to this whole history of Israel. Because God tells David, if your son commits iniquity. Now, we know the history of Israel. And so really, we could legitimately say when your son commits iniquity. If you remember back in Exodus, God says, well, you're going to obey me. The people of Israel said, yes. Moses disappears for 40 days. What do the Israelites do? Yeah, they start making a golden calf, disobeying God. I mean, they have broken the Ten Commandments before they've even fully received them. We talk about Judges and the cycle of the ups and downs, the history and pattern of rebellion and idolatry. We come to 1 Samuel. We see the failure of the judges, the failures of the priesthood. We see the failure even of the prophet. They bring in the king. And Saul is a disaster. And now we come to David. And David is this glorious king. And he is obedient and he is blessed. So that we see Israel now dwelling in peace, dwelling in security. So that they have this is a golden age of Israel. But there's no reason from history to think that Israel is going to continue to enjoy the blessings of obedience. And we know, because we know the rest of the history of David's descendants, his son, Solomon, falls into incredible folly and idolatry. So that we have an eternal kingdom promised and conditioned upon obedience. And there should be, and I would have hoped at least some Israelites would have read this promise and said, we're in trouble. We can't obey. We know we're not going to obey like that. Even if we are obeying, what's going to happen with our kids? What's going to happen with our grandkids? And so that there's this sense of really understanding this covenant that the blessings are there. They're going to be accomplished. But how? How? There's no way that David's can't, so, I mean, there's no logical reason to think that David's descendants for generation after generation after generation are going to remain righteous. Moses' descendants didn't. Aaron's descendants didn't. Why would we think David's would? And so we have this, that there should be this incredible realization of this is a great promise, but it's, I don't know how it's going to work. I don't know how it's going to work out. And that brings us to, in part, the new covenant. So go to Jeremiah 31. We're going to come back here to 2 Samuel, so you might want to put a bookmark there. But do Jeremiah 31. This new covenant is mentioned in each of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31:31. That's one reason I go there, because it's the easiest to remember. Jeremiah 31:31. This speaking of this new covenant. Now, to put this in historical perspective, what we have in all of the major prophets is the failure of Israel and Judah, because after Solomon's reign, the kingdom split. So you had the southern kingdom, led by David's descendants, was called Judah. Its capital city was Jerusalem. The northern kingdom was led by rebels, essentially. It's called Israel. Its capital was Samaria. And Israel spent its entire relatively brief history in rebellion. And Judah did a little bit better. They didn't spend all of their history in rebellion. There were times of revival, times of godly kings. But every one of the prophets, the major prophets, is written because of the disobedience and rebellion of Israel or Judah. So that they have turned from God to serve idols. And God, in each of these prophets, is warning Israel and Judah of judgment. He's telling them that if they do not repent, they will be taken captive. They will suffer the curses of the Mosaic covenant. Jeremiah is written, and God tells Jeremiah, preach to this people, but they're not going to listen to you. It's a hopeless ministry, actually. He is preaching words of judgment, just confirming them in their condemnation. And he is telling them, and one of the things that gets Jeremiah in so much trouble is he is telling Judah that the Babylonians are going to conquer. You can't do anything about it. The best thing you can do to make the situation at least not quite so bad is go ahead and surrender now. Because if you try to fight them, they're going to lay siege to the city and it's going to end up terrible. And I won't describe all the disasters that did actually happen as a result. And so Jeremiah is now accused of treason, of colluding with the enemies, because he's saying, you are going to be defeated because you have disobeyed God. This is his judgment on them, so you might as well just yield to it. And In the middle of all of these prophets, every time we see this new covenant promise, it is related to this, the promise of judgment and captivity. So that God says, you will be taken away, but I will restore, and I will restore your kingdom. And so Jeremiah 31, he said, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. And then the next couple of verses, God says, in short, this is going to happen. The universe will crumble to pieces before I let this covenant break or fall. This will happen. And related to this, and I'm not going to go to the various passages there, but one of the things that is tied directly to this new covenant is this kingdom in which we read last week in the morning service, Isaiah chapter 11, this root of Jesse, the branch coming out from the lineage of David, who now establishes a kingdom in righteousness. And we can go to passages like Isaiah chapter 9. God has promised that he is going to send a king. He is going to be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, everlasting Father, this glorious King who is going to establish a nation, the nation of Israel, in righteousness. And the fascinating thing about this King is he is called in several places David. He's called David. Now, we know it's not this David, because by the time those books were written, this David has been long dead. But he is the shepherd, another thing he is called, of God. He is the servant of God. He is the king established by God, who now brings in a righteous kingdom which has no end. One of the things that the major prophets show us about both the Davidic and the New Covenant is if it is going to be fulfilled, and it has to be fulfilled in a person, it has to be fulfilled in a person who lives forever. That's one of the problems with kingdoms. Kings, you get a really, really good king. He reigns, maybe reigns a long, long time, has a great kingdom, and then his son or his grandson gets on the throne. And we know more times than not, the son or the grandson is not at all going to measure up to the leadership and the quality of character that his father or grandfather possessed. That which made the king so great in one generation is going to be sorely lacking in the next. If there's going to be a king who actually establishes a righteous kingdom forever, the king's going to have to stay there. He can't die. He has to reign forever. And so we see this ultimately, and I'm skipping a lot of good stuff, but go to Luke chapter 1. This is speaking of the birth of John the Baptist. Actually, it's the prophecy of, or sorry, this is after the birth of John the Baptist. It's the angel's prophecy to Mary, telling her of the birth of her son. In verse 31, we know this, probably read almost every Christmas. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Highest. So we have, in the birth of Jesus, the promise. He's going to be called the Son of God, Son of the Highest. And God himself is going to give Jesus the throne that is rightfully his because he is descended from David. And then verse 33, how long is he going to reign over the house of Jacob? Forever. How long will his kingdom last? Forever. There will be no end. We can see this over and over again. We see in the Gospels, Jesus is repeatedly called the Son of David, recognizing his rightful claim to the throne of Jerusalem. We see in the book of Revelation very clearly the establishment of his kingdom. We see in Revelation 19, and then we see it again in Revelation. In fact, go there, Revelation 22. Let me show you this one. Revelation 22. It says in verse 16, Revelation 22, 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. And Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David. It's quite a fascinating name. How do you be both the ancestor and descendant of someone? He is the creator. I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And this comes after he has told us all about the New Jerusalem, creation of this eternal kingdom. So that we have what happens in history at the millennium as Christ reigns, establishes Jerusalem as his throne, and gives Israel the promised land. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled fully. He leads, as Isaiah describes it, this righteous kingdom, this kingdom of holiness in which he reigns in truth, in justice, in righteousness. And that kingdom never ends. We talk about the 1,000 years, the millennial reign, but there's no break there. It's transferred from, you know, this current earth to the new earth. That's it. You know, Satan tries to rebel and that doesn't last very long at all. There is no defeat. There's no new king. There's no new kingdom established. There's no pause in his reign. He immediately steps from the throne in Jerusalem to the throne in the New Jerusalem. I'm saying immediately, close and, you know, quickly enough that I don't think whatever break there might be in time matters at all. He reigns from that point in the New Jerusalem for all of eternity. So that in Jesus, the Davidic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the New Covenant are all fulfilled. So that we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We see this is a promise of Jesus. This points us ahead so that we look at this and it's, how is this going to happen? Jesus is going to accomplish it. We look back and we say, how does this happen? Jesus is accomplishing it. Now, I will say, Jim mentioned the, isn't Jesus reigning right now? Yes, he is. He absolutely is reigning, but the Davidic covenant and even the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenants are related to physical kingdoms. So yes, Christ is reigning. He is sovereign over all, but he will one day reign in Jerusalem as king over that kingdom and the whole world. But that will be a physical reign. So we do have to, as we think through that, it's a helpful question because we do have to distinguish between his, what we might call his general sovereignty over all things and his fulfillment of this promise, this covenant there. So very quickly back in chapter 7, David responds in praise to God, and I would encourage you not only here in 2 Samuel 7, but go read Psalm 89. is another response of his praise. But David says, and the king says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great, great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." And he goes on and continues his praise. But I want to just point out part of what David is saying here is God is doing this of his own purposes or his own will. David is recognizing this is not given to David because David's so great. This is given to David because God is so great. This is not to accomplish the plans of David. This is to accomplish the purposes of God. And David recognizes in this covenant something that is far greater than his own kingdom. And again, I don't have time to show us it this morning, but we see in the Psalms, David is himself recognizes this is a promise of a Messiah. He recognizes this is not talking about Solomon. We're not only about Solomon or his great-great-grandson. This is talking about ultimately his God who comes to be his Savior and King. Part of what we do with this very quickly is this shows us the impossibility of trusting men, trusting kingdoms, trusting pastors, trusting husbands, trusting men to, I'm not saying we walk around skeptical of everybody, but trusting them for any ultimate satisfaction, security, righteousness. You know, David is an incredible king. And as I believe he is spiritually is the high point of all of Israel's history. And yet we know David's going to fail here very dramatically. His son is going to turn to idolatry, and his son is going to be an absolute fool that leads Israel in idolatry. And then it just, again, there's some high points in there. But we go to the promises of God. We go to the things that actually matter. And if we are looking to the accomplishment, for example, of righteousness, righteousness matters. But if we are looking to the accomplishment of righteousness through the election of certain individuals, we know enough about politics to know that's doomed to failure anyway. But let's say we get in whoever the ideal candidate is. In America, he's going to be president for 4 years. He's going to be excoriated by the press. He's going to be despised. If we think he's righteous, they're going to lose their mind over how crazy he is. And so he's going to have an embattled 4 years. Maybe he gets reelected to a second term. 8 years from then, somebody else is going to be in the White House. And he's not going to achieve whatever caliber that is, that first king. And we look at our own history, and we have to be careful and recognize that, you know, we look back to the 50s, and that was an ideal time. Some of you may have been alive in the 50s, but that was supposedly an ideal time. Or you can go back to the 80s and say it was morning again in America. It was a great time. Or we can look now, let's make America great again. And yet none of those things, none of them are of any, have any lasting ability. And so we recognize in all of these things, yeah, we make good choices politically, we vote, we do whatever, you know, we do in the political realm, but our ultimate hope is never in them. I cannot place my peace, my contentment, my joy, my hope in the White House or the governorship of Michigan or the state house or the federal house or the Supreme Court or any other agency. We have to place the ultimate hopes in the one who truly is king forever. And that as we're looking at these things, we think of, and we can bring it down to homes whose people absolutely, they find security in their spouse. And if I have the right spouse, or if my spouse would just do the right thing, I would be at peace. And I would have contentment and joy and hope and blah, 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 whatever. And it's not going to work. It's not going to work because I know your spouse. I don't know them near as well as you do, but I know that they're not perfect. And it's just, it's this portion of 2 Samuel points us beyond the immediate, the very physical and very apparent to look to the one who is actually able to give all those things that we so desperately need and must have. And so I would encourage you to take this and at least a principle from this of remembering to put our trust, our ultimate trust, not in the things of this world, not in the individuals that we know or that we hope we might meet one day, but in Christ.